The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah, I'll get it in a minute, 51, and we are working on verses 13 and 14. All right, we have been briefed beforehand with respect to the matter of prophecy that the last days would be a time of great evil, in fact, the time of the maturation and saturation of evil that is likened to the times of Noah, in which the hearts of the sons of men were fully set to do evil, and they only thought of evil all the time. And so we have been warned that the last days would be similar, that men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And so we recognize that the definition of loving God, as Jesus defined it, is having my commandments and keeping them. And so therefore, the definition of love in that context is obedience to the royal imperatives. And so we are here to continue our study, although we may not cover any imperatives tonight. The purpose of all of this is to equip the believer with the truth so that he can effectively love God. We are not here simply to teach you about God, but how to have a personal and intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father, one that is characterized by understanding and application of the truth in such a way as to glorify God. And ultimately, of course, benefits the believer long term and in the near term, in fact, with blessing that comes from orientation to the principles of the godliness code. So that is why we are here. We are here to continue our study and pursue these things. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship if you have not dealt with your sin nature. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. A simple task to name any known sin to God, and he instantaneously restores the believer to fellowship and cleanses him from every unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that the times we live in are quite evil, and that the only real hope for us as individual believers is orientation to your plan. We also recognize that as the weeks and days, months go by, that the time for making any adjustments is decreasing, and decreasing rapidly, if we firmly believe that your coming is within the near future, which we do. We recognize that all the signs are in place and that all the prophetic players on stage, that there is nothing, as far as we know, that prevents the return of your Son other than your patience and grace, giving every man an opportunity to make to orient to your particulars of your plan, and of course either be saved or continue to advance spiritually to maturity. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a couple of verses where God himself, the Lord, addresses Babylon personally in a corporate sense because it is singular through here. So this would apply to the nation as a whole. And looking here, you who dwell beside many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come. The end of your unrighteous prophet. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself. Surely I will fill you with a population like locusts, and they will sing with a shout of victory over you. Now, we were dealing with this matter of your end has come there. That deals with not just simply an end, as we pointed out, but a catastrophic end a great cosmic catastrophe, as von Rad said, of inconceivable proportions, and that means that, as we know from the rest of this prophecy, it was not strictly simply from this verse, but from the rest of the prophecy, we know that this is an extinction event, that the nation is going down, never to recover, never to be repopulated, nothing will deliver it in the end, and there will be no help forthcoming after the fact. So we are dealing with this last statement here, the one that we have changed considerably from what they have in the New American Standard, the measure of your end. The idea here is the measure, or the end part of, as it's here, unrighteous profit, unjust profit, treasure that is derived from violence or other means of injustice. So I think we were on point 17 here, that this statement, the last one, has led to a couple of different ways of understanding it. Well, the first thing we do know is that the term there, ama, means a cubit. The measure or cubit of your unrighteous profit, of your unrighteous treasure. But that doesn't make any sense. And so the idea of a cubit is that it is a measure, that it cuts out a certain part, it extends for a certain period, and then it stops. See there the noun that follows, betsa, which most believe is derived from the verb batsa, is viewed as an infinitive construct form, and would convey the idea of cutting off fabric, which is, as we saw last night in Isaiah 38:12, a metaphorical way of indicating the end of one's life. And then from the idea of literally cutting something off, the metaphorical idea of taking a cut is derived. The noun is then understood to refer to the profit or personal advantage one gains from some activity. And in that regard, point E here now, the noun is often used of the individual who seeks to profit from others by questionable, illicit, or dishonest means that are opposed to honesty and integrity. And we were looking last night, I think, at Genesis here, 37, 26, and 27 here, when Judah doesn't really want to kill Joseph. I don't think he had the heart for it, or the stomach maybe, but talks to his brothers, appeals to them on pragmatic grounds, that we don't make any profit if we kill him and just hide all this. There is another way to deal with this, and so he suggests selling him to foreigners, and his brothers listen to him. But obviously in all of this, one of the things you can see pretty clearly in the life of Joseph is the providential working of God behind the scenes. That these brothers make these decisions all of their own will, but God's got to keep Joseph alive. God knows Joseph is positive and certainly is going to play a very big part in the future of God's plan. So God providentially watches over him, and these children, these brothers of his, motivated however they were, in this case, at least, decided murder wasn't the best way to go, even though they all hated him and wanted to kill him, probably. Proverbs 1:19. And this is part of the beginning instruction of Solomon. One of the first things he warns his son about is the criminal element out there. This is, in fact, the first thing he warns him about, is the criminal element and people who desire to get rich at the expense of others. People who have no regard. This is the definition of a criminal. They have no regard for person, privacy, or property. They are out for themselves and willing, in many cases, to employ any means necessary in order to get what it is they want, and most especially violence. So he warns them in verse 11 here, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. That is the very definition of the word we're talking about here, is trying to get something from somebody that's, one, not yours, and two, obtained in an unjust or illicit way. And then we can fill our, we will fill ourselves, as he says, we will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us, we shall all have one purse. Well, you don't have to think probably too long to figure out if these are criminals, they can't be trusted. And why would you trust them with your money? That is really stupid. And so Solomon doesn't come out and say that, but warns him just to stay away from these people, to avoid them. And our verse here in 19, so are the ways of everyone who gains in through violence, or gains by violence. And it takes away the life of its possessors. And there you have a participial form of this same verb, ba-sa. And it has the idea, again, of illicit gain, often accompanied by violence, unjust means of getting stuff from people. So, F, thus it is often translated as unjust gain, and is frequently found in contexts where bribery, which seeks to subvert justice for money, is in view. Exodus 18:21, and of course, for any believer with integrity, and that may not be many today, we understand all that, but it should be a lot of people. Anyone with integrity should know that trying to subvert justice is that people are going to get ahead. People ought to be above doing things for money. But, I mean, illicit things. Obviously, you have to work a job. We all work a job for money. But that's fine. That's legitimate. But we're talking about doing illicit things for money. Furthermore, you shall select out of the people, of all the people, able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. And you shall place these, them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And to hate dishonest gain is to eschew it. It is to not be tempted by it. If you hate something, you avoid it. And so these need to be people of integrity who can judge the people in righteousness and not cater to whoever could buy the best verdict. And that is all what happens too often today in our legal system. It's whoever can buy the best verdict. 1 Samuel, also 8:3. And I believe this is dealing here. Samuel, in fact. His children, his sons, however, did not walk in his ways. They didn't learn anything from the lifestyle of their father. This is all too often the case, sadly, that the second generation does not follow and emulate the positive volition of the older generation. And his sons fell into this category. But they turned aside after dishonest gain and perverted justice. That's our verb there, the dishonest gain one. And so, and the way they, of course, they get this is by perverting justice, catering to the client with money, as it were, or the plaintiff, or whatever the situation was there. And then, lastly, Proverbs 15, 27. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house. But he who hates bribes will live. You have a rather strong construction here, actually, where you have two forms of that verb used side by side in order to strengthen the meaning. So, if the first view is accepted, the first view here is that, again, this is the cutting off of life, and that's a reference to it. The phrase is likely a reference to the cutting off of threads from a loom, and refers to the threads of life being cut, hence the end of life. If the second view is accepted, point H here, the phrase deals with the matter of Babylon's unjust profiteering, which has reached its full measure. And the implication is that Babylon has gained her treasures by taking her cut. But she has profited from the last time. The days are over for you to profit any longer. And as we pointed out, the nation has profited, and this is throughout this deal, you see this constant references to luxury, even in our verse, abundant in treasures. But as we point out, most people don't stop and think, at what price are we acquiring these money in details? And in many cases, people are acquiring it at the expense of their spiritual integrity. And that's of no value. This is, you are troubling your own house with this behavior. God is not going to bless this. And this business of, I'll do something about it in a few weeks, a few months. Well, then finally it becomes years and nothing changes. If people don't make changes, when do you make changes in your life? Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of deliverance. Not 6 months from now. Not 8 years from now. Now. And so we've accumulated a lot as a country, there's no doubt, and as individuals. There are likely people that have enough money and details and built up and amassed that literally they could liquidate everything and probably never have to work in another day in their lives just by getting rid of their money and their junk. Now, much of it's junk, not all of it, obviously. You can't get too much money for junk, but expensive stuff you could get rid of that you don't need. And just, why do you hang on to it? What is so infatuating about mindless details, mind-numbing details that don't do anything for you, really? In many cases, they sit there. They hang there. They don't do anything. And what's the point of having them? Well, it makes me feel good. Okay, well, we're going to cover some of that here in this doctrine of materialism. Why materialism makes people feel so good? Guess what? It's still unhealthy, it's dangerous, and it is certainly ruled out of bounds for the positive believer to pursue all this and to not have their priorities straight. So, Babylon, if you understand that, well, I lean towards the second understanding here, that Babylon's had her time, but her deals of profit-taking are over. Her days of profit-taking at the expense of others are over. But both views, I do have to acknowledge, both views satisfy the language used here. And both are designed, no matter which one you would opt for here, to strengthen that previous statement. Your end has come. Again, as I have dealt with it, the end of your unjust profit. Not only your end personally, but you're not going to profit any longer on all of this. The cosmos is no longer going to flow to you. Well, 18 here, verse 14 begins with an oath. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, which is expressed in the most solemn way possible. The Lord of the armies takes an oath and swears on his own soul. And essentially what he is saying here is that if I don't do this, then the reality is I'm calling for my own destruction. Now, that's about as strong a way as God can say anything when he takes an oath upon his own essence. So the idea here is, if I don't, and they've translated as surely, if I don't fill you with a population like locusts, essentially may I die. May my soul cease to exist. And that's obviously not ever going to happen. But it's the strongest way for God to express the certainty of what it is he's talking about. That what follows here, and they pick up on this obviously with the New American Standard, and many of them recognize this and translate this "im" phrase as "if," or pardon me, "surely," rather than "if." So 19, to swear an oath, and by the way, the Bible never commands this. Vows and oath taking are discouraged. This is simply a matter, doctrinally, of your yes being yes and your no being no. Matthew 5:34, that you are a person of integrity, that if you commit to something, that you will fulfill your word, and you don't have to be called on to swear on your mother's soul that you will do it, or whatever else people want to swear on. But I say to you, make no oath at all. And Solomon even warned against this. It wasn't as though these Old Testament believers didn't understand this. In Ecclesiastes, he warned about taking oaths and not fulfilling them. So you're expected to fulfill your word. Make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And the upshot of all of this is in verse 37, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond this is evil. If you try to fly false colors, if you try to commit to something and then sort of obfuscate your way out of it, then obviously that's not what he's talking about here. This is, yes, I can be counted on, no, I can't, and then your word is good. And everybody knows you as somebody who keeps your word. And there are people like that, then there are other people that they can't be counted on to keep their word. They'll tell you one thing and they'll do another. And we all know those kind of people. But these are not what positive believers are supposed to be. How they are to live. Well, to swear an oath meant that one was making a promise or commitment that he vowed to fulfill under the penalty of being cursed if he did not keep his word. And Blaine Conklin addresses this matter of oaths and the various formulas. And this one here, this oath that God swears, is fairly standard in some ways. Other than the fact that he's swearing by himself. Other people, again, as I think as the author of Hebrews says, that men swear by something greater than themselves. But God can't do that. God could only swear by himself. So he addresses these formulas and the separate parts. The first part of the oath is designated as the authenticating element. And the second part of the oath contains the content. I swear by such and such to do such and such. Now that's the authenticating elements, the first part. Whatever it is you swear you're going to do or not do, in some cases it meant abstaining from something, in other cases it meant doing something. Well, be the authenticating element may involve any number of things or people in order to guarantee that the content of the oath will be fulfilled. One may invoke something valuable, a personal witness, or even a divine witness. So, I swear on my mother's life, as people might say. I never have said that. I don't know why people even say it. It's foolish if you understand anything about the Bible. But obviously that we could understand. They don't understand much about the Bible. So see, the verbal root shavah, to swear, to take an oath, is often found and is used to introduce the authenticating element. Which includes phrases like, as Yahweh lives. For instance, Jeremiah 4:2, you can see here in that. And verse 2 here, and you will swear, i.e. you will take an oath. As the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. Then the nations will bless themselves in him, and he and in him they will glory. Or it can also be by or in the name of the Lord, or Yahweh's name. Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. You shall swear by his name. Now this is not commanding people to take oaths on the one hand, the context here, and what we have other places. But the element here is his name. That he is the focal point of all of this. That it is his essence that matters. Not, as it were, what you're doing. So D, when God is the one swearing an oath, the authenticating element is sometimes his own essence. This is found in some places that use the phrase, as I live, which is often used to introduce announcements of judgment. Deuteronomy 32, same book there, verses 40 through 42. Indeed, if I lift up my hand to heaven, this is also a way of swearing, though. They still actually do this typically in most courtrooms. You have to place your hand on the Bible and lift up the other hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And again, essentially what you're doing is praying that God will jam you or kill you if you don't, is the idea. And so if I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. And of course, the Lord is going to do all of this, not necessarily in this time, but will. Certainly, it's coming on Babylon, as we know. Jeremiah 22:24. As I live, declares the Lord. And this is just another way of swearing. Even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those seeking your life. Yes, even in the hand of those you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And Coniah, or Jeconiah, as he's also known, was under a curse, and he ruled but a very short period in Israel. He was, I think, maybe something like 3 or 4 months, and that was it. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar came in and did away with him, or took him captive anyway. He lived a long time in the Babylonian prison. But God had nothing to do with him. And this is why, because this ancestor is in the genealogy of Joseph. This is why Joseph was never qualified to be Jesus' earthly father. He's a stepfather. Jesus would have been under the curse. And because there was a place in here where the Lord swore a seed of Jeconiah would never sit on the throne of Israel. And so when you look through that genealogy, some people think, oh, genealogy, that's boring. Yeah, it is. I mean, if you just sit there and read them. But if you think that there's reasons for them being in there and you can discern some of those reasons, they're a lot more interesting. And that's why we have the two genealogies in Matthew and in Luke. One is Mary's and one is Joseph's. And Joseph being, as it says, supposedly the father of Jesus. Because he was not. But it looked to all intents and purposes from the earthly standpoint as though he was. So 22:24 there. And you can also see Ezekiel 5:11. So as far as the authenticating element, God can invoke no one greater than himself when making an oath. So therefore he swears on his own soul. Luke mentions this here. In Hebrews, Hebrews 6:13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and surely multiply you. So what are the odds of this not happening? The same odds as God ceasing to exist. Those are the odds. That's it. God has to cease to exist, or he has to do all this for Abraham that he swore to do. And of course, a part of that multiplication is both the physical aspect, the Jewish nation and his people, and then the spiritual Jews, us. Those who come to believe in Christ and accepted the faith in Messiah for salvation, and of course have now been grafted in, as Paul talks about so eloquently there in Romans. Have been grafted into the rich root and fatness of the olive tree. And the olive tree is a figure for the patriarchs and all the promises that they received, that we become a part of. Again, by faith. And he deals with that in Romans 4, that we're sons of Abraham by faith. So therefore, we get the inheritance as a part of that because we fall under all the inheritance clauses. So the force of this is that if God does not perform the content of the oath, he is calling for his own destruction. Well, if you factor in the divine essence, even just one factor, immutability, he can't kill himself. He can't make himself not exist. See, there are things God can't do. He can't lie. He can't change his mind in the sense that people do. Because he's immutable, he always thinks the same thing. He's perfect in that regard. And so he can't cease to exist. He cannot, this can't happen. So therefore, this is the strongest way of saying, Babylon is doomed. I will cease to exist if I don't destroy this nation. And that's pretty strong language. About as strong as you can get. Well, 21, the content of the oath is introduced by the phrase ki'im, which means that if or that surely, which should be understood as having emphatic force and translated as surely. And the phrase that follows is somewhat difficult. When we get back here now to our verse, in verse 14 here. Surely I will fill you with a population like locusts. It's difficult since the verb male, to be filled, to fill or be filled, is not used with the noun Adam in any other place in the Old Testament. So this, and I found a couple of things in, just in these passages that you can't find anywhere else. And some, one of the constructions I couldn't find attested in any literature anywhere. And a lot of times there'll be, you know, these lexicons that'll go back and do research into the Akkadian and certain other ancient languages, languages of Mesopotamia and Sumer and all of that. And they will say, well, there's a similar idea here and here. And, well, some, and a couple of things in Jeremiah, there's nothing like it. And certainly nothing like this one in the Bible. So that verb is very often followed by the sign of the direct object, which denotes the person, place, or thing that is to be filled. For instance, that's seen in Genesis in the beginning, during the restoration of planet Earth, Genesis 1:22. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And so you have this verb, and fill, and then you've got the sign of the direct object, which tells you what it's going to fill. The waters. And in this case, in verse 21, that was the great sea monsters and the fish and all of that. So there, also verse 28, same book there. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And there, again, same setup. You've got the verb male with the sign of the direct object and then the earth. In other cases, the sign of the direct object is lacking. And the term that follows the verb denotes what is used to fill something else. So if the sign of the direct object's there, it's easy enough. When it's not there, you have to stop and think about it maybe a little more. Jeremiah, here, 13:12. Therefore, you are to speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Every jug is to be filled with wine. And in this case, you have the imperfect of the verb, male, followed by the noun, yayin, wine. And it tells you what it's filled with, as opposed to what is filled. And in this case, it's the jug, of course, that is filled. And you can all, let's look at 15:17. I guess we're right here. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult, because of your hand on me, I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. And actually, you have the reverse order here. You have the explanatory key here, because indignation filled me. And so you have to supply the with indignation, you filled me. So the singular noun, Adam, is used to denote a single man. Back in our passage here now, I will fill you with a man like a locust. Or actually, I think it has the definite article. A man like the locust. There. So it is used to denote a single man, Proverbs 3:13. And that's the most common way it's used. Here of just any man, and in this case you could almost have Ish here, would work as well, because how blessed is the individual who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. But this is specifically, he doesn't use Ish, I don't think, because he's addressing his son. And he wants him to grow up to be a man. A man of God. A man of wisdom. And a man of understanding. And so he uses the specific term for man. And is used also collectively to refer to men or to mankind at large. Genesis 5:2. Uh, And what you have here, you have to follow the endings, is the a problem. As you can see, if you watch this in the, even in the English, you can kind of follow it. That he created them, plural. A male and female. And he blessed them. And named them a man. Well, there you have to translate this mankind, because he's dealing with all mankind. Males and females. It's not just a single man. And you can see this with the endings. He created them. He blessed them. Named them when they were created. But then the noun is a singular. So therefore, pretty well, you see, it has to be a collective singular. I think that's pretty straightforward. So almost all translations understand this to be a collective use. And translate it variously as men, people, population. Some even, one or two of them even translated enemy soldiers. But that's an interpretive translation, recognizing the military background here that's going on. And so this interpretation favors the idea that the men in view, who are likened to the locusts, are the enemies of Babylon, who will swarm over the nation in great numbers. And this view understands the verb to be a prophetic use of the Hebrew perfect. In our verse there, he says it's not actually it's a perfect, not an imperfect. Not, I will fill you. But obviously we understand it's still future, because he's saying, I haven't done it yet. I'm swearing I'm going to do it. But from his perspective, of course, because of the nature of all of this, it's done. He will do it. So if you were doing this more literally, you would say that if I have not filled you, not will fill, but have not. And that, of course, and one of the things we know historically too, isagogically, is that the Medo-Persian Empire, they had these massive armies. Now, however, the problem with the interpretation here becomes ancient Babylon was never invaded by those massive armies. They came out and besieged the city and killed, when they finally got in, of course, under the walls, under the river there. The whole army didn't go in. They didn't flood the city of Babylon with soldiers. They just went in, they took whatever group they needed, killed the leadership, and took over. And it was done in a single night. Neat, not much bloodshed. It wasn't neat for Belshazzar. But he'd already been told it wasn't going to be neat for him. You've been weighed in the balances, buddy, and you're found wanting. So there's a reckoning coming. And it came that very night. So other interpreters favor the idea that the men in view are the inhabitants of Babylon, who historians suggest was the first city to have over 200,000 inhabitants. Babylon was large by any stretch of the imagination. Now, the problem is the best description we have of it comes from Herodotus, and almost every historian that I've read says Herodotus was exaggerating. That he was exaggerating by a factor of 3 or 4 in certain cases. Because he had the walls of Babylon being like over 300 feet high. Well, that was unheard of in that day, and unlikely, I think. But the reality is, other people that have seen the area, that have surveyed the area, archaeologists and all, say that it was still a very, very large place. And, of course, fortified by several walls, two at least that we know of. It had a system of walls, and it was also fortified and protected by a moat systems, canal systems, and all of that. So really, again, one of the key elements here is that Babylon was, from all for all intents and purposes, impenetrable. It was impregnable. You couldn't conquer it, could you? Well, the right guy under the right circumstances could. I wonder who put that idea in his mind. Because, you know, he says, Cyrus, you're my anointed. I picked you for this. It wouldn't shock me if God said, hey, cut the river off. See what happens. I don't know. I mean, we don't know what God said to them. Well, they treat the conjunction im here, if or perhaps. Im is normally a hypothetical and means if. In a concessive way, and translate it as, although I filled you with a population as numerous as locusts. So this view understands the Hebrew perfect filled to refer to an historical fact, if you're looking at this as the inhabitants of Babylon. I think he's talking about the enemies of Babylon. It's language of accommodation, as what it's used in the strongest term to indicate that you're going to be completely overrun. That's the idea of it here. And that you're not going to survive this. But again, Jeremiah could only express this in the terms with which he was familiar and the warfare terms of that day. So the idea is that no matter how much Babylon manpower they may have, they will not be able to ward off the coming destruction. I tend to lean towards the first one again, that this refers to the enemies, not to those in Babylon themselves. It doesn't appear that this would be weird for God to say, well, I've blessed you with a great population. What does that have to do with anything in this context? Other than all that population is going to be dead. I mean, we know we've been told that repeatedly. So 23, since locusts are clearly in view in the simile that is established with the use of the inseparable preposition kaf, which means it sets up usually a like or as, the phrase a man like a locust should be understood as a collective singular to denote the destructive character of the invading army swarming over the land. And again, a locust swarm is something, I don't know, has anybody here ever seen one? Not the likes of which you're talking about here. Not like some of the biblical locust plagues. Not like the plague that came on Egypt and these other places. And this was something which people were literally scared to death of, because there was nothing you could do to stop it. You couldn't get rid of them. They didn't tend to, as we'll see, didn't tend to travel on their own so much as they were carried by wind currents and various things. And so once they came, bye, bye, bye. There goes all your crops. There goes everything. They would denude the place. And they can eat voraciously at a certain point in their lives. So the prophetic reality is here that there will be no men actually invading Babylon. We know that prophetically because they're going to take her from the land of the north. They're not coming to prophetic Babylon. But still, this language is used to indicate a complete overrunning. In the terms with which, again, Jeremiah was familiar. However, the language of ancient warfare is used again here to indicate that her enemy will destroy her land and denude it of its inhabitants. They're going to go as well. Not just the land, not just the crops, not just the farmer, him who wields the sickle at the time of the harvest. We've seen all these various categories say they're going to be gone. So 25, this term here, the locust, does not refer to the cicada. I mean, that's what you think of, or at least I always did. When I was a kid, everybody said, it was a locust, and I'd see one, and it was, you know, a cicada. It wasn't like a grasshopper. These locusts are more like, are like grasshoppers, in fact, which many people think of when they hear the term locust. This refers to locusts of the family Acrididae, often migrating in immense swarms that devour vegetation and crops. And there's a note there you can see in the Independent from the UK, there's an article on that about something that happened, it wasn't a long, long time ago in Africa, if you're interested in reading that. But much of the stuff in here, I mean, I just kind of gleaned it and just gave you the high points here. But if you want to read it all, you can. A locust can devour its own body weight in food each day. And some swarms are composed of billions of them. One ton of locusts, which is small for a single swarm, can eat the same amount as 10 elephants, 25 camels, or 2,500 people. Now, I mean, again, we're talking, of course, in times in history when everything was not so urban. We didn't have these major big population centers. It was much more of an agricultural economy and a society. And so this obviously was far more critical. Well, bee female adults lay up to 200 eggs at a time in holes they dig out of wet ground. Thousands of locust eggs can be buried in a square yard of earth. That's a square yard. And you got thousands of these things coming out of there? I mean, it's approximately a square yard anyway. So, it's not good. Well, after hatching, the young hopper locust passes through five or six stages of growth before it finally emerges as a fully mature adult with wings. And it is during the hopper stages that the locust eats the most voraciously. And 26, the invasion of a swarm of locusts is one of the greatest disasters that can come on any nation, since their sheer numbers almost defy description. And A, their numbers exceed computation. And the Hebrews referred to them as the countless, while the Arabs called them the darkeners of the sun. And when they would come in, yes, they could completely blacken the sky, just with the sheer numbers of them. And it's hard to imagine. I mean, I've never seen anything like it. Those who saw the eclipse last year that were able to see it in its totality could tell you, you know, it's weird. But, I mean, if you can imagine, that we could at least explain. Except the flat earthers can't. But anyway, we could explain that one, that, you know, what caused that eclipse. But, and of course, these are all really well known, calculated out. They know precisely the timing of all of this, when it's going to happen, and all of that. Another question I had for the dumb flat earthers is, how come the path of this thing was like this? How come it's... I mean, if we understand the globe the way they're talking about it, well, they don't understand the globe. That's the problem. Then this would all just have to be in a straight line, you would think. That's the way it would be. And everybody would be able to see it. But the fact was, everybody couldn't see it. You didn't have to be more than, I think if you were up around, somewhere around Atlanta or maybe up in that area, you were in the path of it. But here in Sarasota, it cooled it off slightly, covered maybe 2/3 of the sun or something, maybe 3/4, I don't remember. It was made it look weird, you know. It was a funny color to the air at that time. But nobody here saw the totality because it didn't pass over here. But if you can, and see, they can calculate all this. They know exactly what's coming. Locust swarm? You can't predict those. And you can't prepare for them. I mean, theoretically, I suppose if something could have gone wrong that would be dangerous, you could prepare for the eclipse because you know it's coming. But not this. The swarm, again, is not able to guide its own flight, even though they are capable of covering large distances. They are at the mercy of the wind, which bears them along under the providence of God. So he can direct the east, assuming God controls the elements. I don't think that's a huge leap. We believe that God controls the physical creation, and all the laws of physics and everything are not only subject to him, they're subject to reversal by him. As he spoke the universe into existence, the material, the building blocks of the universe, the constituent elements, he's also going to speak them right out of existence. And from mankind's perspective, our philosophy under physics is that matter can be neither created nor destroyed. Man can't do it. God, however, can. And so the laws of physics are just as reversible by him at any given time if he chooses to. That's not a problem for him. So although the land they attack may be lush and productive, it may be like the Garden of Eden before the locusts arrive. They will leave it as a desolate wilderness. And that's the real element here. This is just another strong way of saying there's going to be anything left of you. There's not going to be anything left of your land. This is just another strong way of pointing this out to these people. Joel 2:6. I'm sorry, 2:3. I got ahead of myself there. 2:3. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. This is an invasion coming. The land is like the Garden of Eden, but a desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses, so they run. With the noise of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of flame consumed the stubble. I'd be curious to hear. One of the things I'd like to hear, I'd also like to see it, I guess, assuming I didn't have to deal with any fallout from it, would see one of these things. I'd like to hear the noise they make. Because I remember when we went up years ago, we went up to Niagara Falls, and you know, we had a camera, we were taking a lot of pictures and all that. But that doesn't do justice to it. You've got to hear that. You've got to hear the power of that water as it crashes down the falls there. And the spray and all of that. Certain things you can't really do justice to with just a picture. You almost have to be there, and how loud it is. So when the swarm is approaching, those that become aware of it are in anguish. The faces go white with fear. And while I wanted to point out back in the beginning, you'd think, well, why is he citing these verses? Well, because in the first chapter of Joel, this is all likened to a locust plague. And so the metaphor is continuing throughout Joel 2. Back in Joel 1, he says in verse 4, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. And so this is all this judgment. And again, Joel's an interesting book because this is one of the passages they'll run to try to prove that the fig tree is Israel. But all the reading I've done on Joel says that this isn't it, for one thing. That this is a prophecy still unfulfilled. I haven't read anything yet. I haven't studied the book out totally, so I'm hedging my bets here. Everything I've read on it suggests that this isn't historical at all, that this has yet to be fulfilled. As many of these prophecies with regard to the last days. As he says in verse 6, a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion. And so you have all these metaphors and similes set up here, and analogies being used to express really destructive, dangerous things. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. Well, okay, first, let me tell you something. To just isolate on this verse right here and say the fig tree equals Israel is nonsense. Just even reading it in the English, you should see that that's nonsense. First, what makes you think my vine is not a literal vine? And the fig tree is not a literal fig tree because he's talking about a locust swarm. And it has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. So this verse, to me, Joel 1:7, is one of the least of any verses you could use to support that Israel, national Israel, is the fig tree. Because this verse is just, that is just taking, what about my fig tree? Three words out of context and making a whole doctrine around it. And that's been done way too much in the doctrinal realm over the years by teachers who didn't do their homework. And that should come to an end. Well, God will end it eventually in His time. Well, what happens when these things approach? Joel 2:6. When the swarm is approaching, those that are aware of it are in anguish. Their faces go white with fear. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. There's nothing that can stop their advance. Physical structures like walls are of no value since they will not deviate from their path. That's Joel 2:7. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. And they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path when they burst through the defenses. They do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb in the house. Well, see, locusts can get a lot of places. They're not really too hamstrung when it comes to getting around. So, but again, this is, again, a figure of a locust invasion being used to describe an invasion. And in my opinion, it's an invasion in the last days that hadn't come yet. But again, I withhold judgment on that because I haven't fully done the book. And I don't know how much more bad news prophecy I can take. So I can tell you right now, I'm not going to do it next. This is another one I know I won't do. Not doing Lamentations, and I'm not doing any more prophecy about the destructive nature of the last days. We got that, I think, hopefully. If you haven't got it after this, if you don't have enough doom and gloom, well, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. Maybe you're weird. 27, since locusts can have such destructive characteristics, they can and have been used as instruments of God's wrath, both literally there in Exodus, as we know in the plague in Egypt. And he uses them a lot in figurative language to describe his destruction, his judgment on various places and people. Exodus 10:4 and following. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they will cover the surface of the land, so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped. What is left from you from the hail, they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. And then, anything that's left, they're going to take care of. So this was just another one in the series, of course, of plagues designed to get Pharaoh's attention, but which ultimately hardened him, and he paid the eternal price. Also, Psalm 78, 46. And this is a rehearsal of what he did in Egypt. He gave their crops to the grasshopper and the product of their labor to the locust. Destroyed their vines with hailstones, their sycamore trees with frost. So 28, however, these are not literal locusts, but are like locusts. That's back in our passage now. I will fill you with a population like locusts. So what is in view, again, is a destructive force that leaves prophetic Babylon completely denuded and object of horror. And 29, the final statement of verse 14, deals with the emotional reaction of Babylon's enemies. The text begins with a wow consecutive and the perfect form of the verb ana, which means to cry out. But, which actually in the Hebrew, the verb really means to sing. And that verb, which is to be distinguished from several other roots that are spelled identically. There's another root, ana, which means to answer. But that doesn't mean the same thing, obviously, as to sing. It's used of those expressing joy over a military victory. There in Exodus 15, that is in fact the song they sang over Egypt. Exodus 15, 21. Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider, he has thrown into the sea. What else have we got here? A shout of triumph, Exodus 32, 18. This is when Moses is coming back down from the mountain and they are out having a wild sex party in the middle of the day. No doubt drinking, carrying on, all that you would expect. And Moses said, it is not the sound of a cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but it is the sound of singing that I hear. Songs or singing, it's a plural, it looks to be there. So, songs I hear. And the idea, of course, is singing. And, or of those celebrating a military hero, this was used of David, 1 Samuel 18, 7. And apparently, to some extent, even of Saul. But here the women sang as they played. And said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, that's a good way to alienate Saul. As they did. Well, 31, the idea of a victory shout or song is strengthened by the use of the noun hadad. Shouts of victory, which denotes a loud cry, a shout of jubilation. Khrushchev told us years ago, we will bury you. And I don't you suspect if they finally succeed at all this, there's going to be significant happiness. It's going to be significant joy over this. Their enemy is gone permanently. They don't have to worry about anything. And I presume for them, to their thinking, we now rule the world. I presume they're going to be very happy. Well, gladness and joy are taken away from the fruit fulfilled. In the vineyards, there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out the wine in the wine presses, for I have made shouting to cease. And that last word there, shouting, is the one we're looking at. Shouts of joy or triumph or jubilation is the idea. And so 32 has been seen previously. No one will provide any aid or comfort to Babylon. And her enemies will engage in jubilant exultation. And so that's where, of course, this all heads and ends. All right, we'll have the doctrine of materialism for you tomorrow night. We will begin to look at that. And I haven't looked at this in several years, but it's quite important. And obviously the first point here we're going to deal with is this person who had a chance. Was face to face with Jesus and could have oriented and apparently been something spiritually and did not, because he was more worried about his money and his details than he was about the plan of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would encourage us with the truth and that we might continue our spiritual advance, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.